We return this morning to Acts chapter 28, beginning at verse 23, and reading through the end of the chapter and preaching through verse 28. Acts 28, verse 23, and when they, that plural pronoun is a reference to Jewish rulers and Jewish worshipers in the city of Rome, when they had appointed him, Paul, a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they were agreed, or when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our father, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I, God, should heal them. Be it known, therefore, unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Father, this morning we rejoice in the opportunity that is ours as a blood-bought people who have heard, as the text says, it. We are numbered among those who have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've come to this ending section of the Bible book of history, we've seen how that indeed on that day of Pentecost in the spring of the year long ago that the church of Jesus Christ was born of the Spirit of God. We've seen how on that day Peter preached and the apostles stood to give witness, and many souls came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. As we come to the end of the book, we see that many are not responding in the moment of opportunity as recorded. But indeed, there is a promise that many will respond. And indeed, now many have responded to the truth of Christ. And there is a direct sense this morning as we have met together in worship in this place that we, by our very physical attendance this morning in this church, constitute a fulfillment of the statement of Paul that the word of God has been sent to Gentiles and that many of them have received it. We are thankful because we know that we have not acknowledged Christ as our Savior by means of flesh and blood, but because of your intervention in our lives, your grace that has been extended to us in Jesus Christ. And so before we preach a word this morning, we express to you our thanksgiving, and we do pray that you would help us in the preaching moment to consider the truth that is before us in the text. And for that, we will praise you in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. Fanny was a famous blind woman with exceptional sight. I never met her personally, although she wrote a gospel song that is hands down one of my very favorites. Agnes was a deaf woman with exceptional ability to hear. And I was Agnes's pastor back in the 1980s. and greatly blessed by that dear saint. Both of those godly women, Fanny, the gospel hymn writer, and Agnes, the deaf lady in Waterloo, Iowa, remind me of the fact that there is no sense as of deaf, no sense of being deaf, like those that will not hear, and no sense of being blind, like those that will not see. Biblically speaking, not having the ability to physically hear or see is not a terribly big issue. That's why when Fanny wrote that song that I like, she wrote of visions of rapture bursting on her sight. But the reality is, many people have a sense of deafness that is volitional, that is chosen, that is a matter of their own rejection of the truth of Christ, and a blindness. And when you confront such spiritual deafness and blindness, it's one of the most startling things when the plain truth is laid out before an individual and indeed they walk away and yet reject it. Even sometimes when they give some acknowledgement that they basically understand the concepts that have been presented to them in a given point in time. Such was the ministry of the Apostle Paul in the city of Rome as he awaited trial, as he called together his Jewish brethren in the days of house arrest. Last week we saw that Paul took the entire day that was appointed to him to do three things: to expound the scriptures, verse 23, to give apostolic witness to the resurrection of Christ, indicated by the word testify, and to persuade the Jewish crowd gathered of the Lord Jesus. Under the topical banner of the kingdom of God, Paul would have spoken the truth of Jesus being God the King. And he would have asserted that the long-awaited promise of the kingdom was to be finally fulfilled at the Lord Jesus' return, as promised. Hence, we sang this morning, "Thy kingdom come, and the will be done," we have it indicated in the disciples' prayer. Today, we're picking up really at verse 24, having referenced again the summary of the opportunity in that moment, verse 23, in this historical interaction between the Apostle Paul and the Jewish leadership and followership in Rome. I include them both, leaders and followers, because verse 23 says many came. And the many is not just an indication that the Jewish leadership came out of Rome, representing at least five synagogues that we know of, but not only did the Jewish leadership come, but a number of Jewish individuals came. And to be honest, I can also imagine, and I think righteously, that there would have been a number of Jewish individuals that were at that time a part of the church in Rome that came as well to at least lend moral support to the Apostle Paul in this day of gospel declaration. But as we pick up at verse 24, we read a very interesting and common thing, and that is we read of the some who believed and the some that believed not. We first pause this morning to take note of the mixed response to Paul's masterful presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are thankful to read in the scriptures of the some who believed the things that Paul spoke. But we are likewise sobered to think of the some that believe not. And it is absolutely imperative that we recognize, based upon Paul's final word to this meeting, as indicated in our text, that the unbelieving some was greater in number than the believing some. In fact, it would be fair to say that the unbelieving some was far greater than the believing some, as recorded in this text. I would remind you this morning that Paul taught and preached in an environment that was high in criticism and condemnation towards the gospel of Christ. Just look back a minute at verse 22, when the invitation was first extended to the Jewish leadership to come. That Jewish leadership said to Paul, "We desire to hear thee, what thou thinkest, for as this sect, as this heresy is the Greek word, we know that everywhere it, the gospel of Christ, the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord of glory, we know that that truth, that it is spoken against." And of course, they're giving reference to their own experience among the family of Jewish people, that the general idea of people towards the truth that Jesus is the Christ, God the Son, is a truth of which there is much criticism and much condemnation. Yet, as Paul had written to the Roman church earlier, he proves on this occasion that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And Paul, as representation of the truth of Christ on that day, is purposeful in what he says. He's precise in what he says. And we take from that word in verse 23, persuading, that he's passionate in this moment so as to try to convince people of the truth of Jesus as Christ and Lord. There's no doubt that he taught and preached as a Spirit-filled servant of God. And yet, the result in this moment of record was indeed mixed. On its own, that ought to remind us that our task in the gospel is indeed to represent the truth faithfully and to trust God for the result. This ought to remind us that criticism and rejection of the Word of God is to be an expected thing. One of the things that has happened historically in our own country is that if you back up the clock, even just a number of years ago, there was a general sense of acceptance, a general sense in society of welcome to the Christian, the serious Christian, even if there was an embrace of Jesus Christ. But I think that you know that that has long changed. And today, if you are serious as a Christian, you inevitably are living in a world that is marked towards criticism of such a thing, and even condemnation of such a thing. The offense of Christ is something that I experience and that you, I think, would probably experience in this old world quite often, if indeed you demonstrate yourself as a serious Christian. Now, if you demonstrate yourself as a casual Christian, you're okay. Everybody's down with that. Because there's no offense to a casual Christian. Because a casual Christian says he believes certain serious things, but he lives like everybody else around him. And there's no offense in that. But if you live as a serious Christian, and not a lot do, but if you live as a serious Christian, then you could certainly set your mind and set your heart so as to expect the reality of criticism and condemnation. I believe that this interaction with the Apostle Paul ought to also remind us that when anyone believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is evidence of fresh power from God at work. It's not amazing that only some got saved. It's amazing that some got saved. Because when you think about the general lay of the land, the general reality of criticism and condemnation of Christ that exists in the society at large, it's not surprising that not a lot of people came to know the Lord. And when you think about the uniqueness of the bookends of the book of Acts, even as I prayed this morning before we began. At the beginning of Acts, you got Peter preaching, and 3,000 people get saved. Wow, he must be an awesome preacher. At the end of Acts, Paul is preaching, and a few people get saved. Well, Paul must not be the preacher that Peter was. I think Peter was the champion preacher, and Paul must have been a lesser sort. Of course, you'd be wrong to think that. There's nothing wrong with Paul. There's nothing wrong with the masterful presentation of Christ that he gave on that particular day. Is there anybody here that thinks they could do better than Paul did on that day? Let me see your hand. Raise it high so I could see it, because there's a hymn book here, and I'd like to throw it at you. I mean, honestly. Nobody here believes they could have done a better job than the Apostle Paul on that day of opportunity. And yet, in spite of all the masterful presentation of a man who is uniquely God's and uniquely Spirit-filled in the moment, some believed. And they weren't the big part of that group. They were the small part of the group. That's a phenomenal revelation of itself. It ought to also remind us, this occasion ought also to remind us the best in gospel opportunity, listen to this, is when people gather for the gospel presentation. Now think with me a moment with this. You won't like it. Now you're going to grab a hymn book. It's okay, I know how to duck and weave. That group on that day, they did not think they were coming to a banquet. They did not think they were coming to a party. They did not think they were coming to a recreational event. They had gathered for a clear purpose, and that purpose was one that everybody knew beforehand: to hear the truth of Christ. I do believe that is a very revealing fact in the Bible that has been lost on evangelical Americans in our day. We need to be purposeful when we gather as a church family. We need to not be shy about telling people why we're having this service, this meeting, that meeting, this event, that event. God help us if we believe that we have the human ability to shuck and jive people into the kingdom of God. The best of gospel opportunity comes when people are gathering for gospel explanation, or exposition, if you will, gospel testimony or witness, if you will, and gospel persuasion, as they did on this day. I just call that to your attention because I think just out of the simple reality of Paul's faithful ministry and the response, the mixed response, there's a truckload of truth to be applied to individuals and to churches far and wide. Secondly, this morning, would you note with me a unified sense of agreement among the group gathered, without any real sense of agreement among the group gathered about the truth of Jesus Christ. Paul said one more thing to them as a result of this mixed response. The idea that I'm pointing to here is Paul's measured rebuke that starts in verse 25. It says, "And when they agreed not among themselves," meaning with the response being mixed, "they depart." But before they depart, Paul says, "Hey, one more thing. Before you go home and eat your roast beef dinner, I got one more thing to say to you." And what Paul says is what convinces me in the previous point that the number of responders favorably to the gospel were far smaller than the number of rejectors of the gospel of Christ. But what Paul says here also is very, very significant as it relates to the totality of the continuity of the scriptures, the plan of God, and God's providential salvation offered ultimately in all generations. Paul used the Old Testament commission of the prophet Isaiah and the nature of Isaiah's ministry to describe his moment, or this moment, in New Testament opportunity in Revelation. Again, look at verse 26. Isaiah says, or to Isaiah, from God was said, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive, for the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I, God, should heal them. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah had been forewarned of God that his ministry would be met with serious criticism and rejection, just in the way that Paul's ministry was often met with serious criticism and rejection. Isaiah was a prophet of God that was told that is the way it was going to be in his generation. Isaiah chapter 6 verses 9 to 10 records the original word of God to his servant 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, and that is quoted here almost word for word in verses 26 and 27. Now that quoted material from Isaiah here by Paul connects us to a live link in the scripture. This quoted material here of Paul quoting Isaiah, it was Isaiah's experience in faithful Old Testament ministry. It's Paul's experience here in faithful New Testament ministry. And this quoted material from Isaiah becomes all the more interesting and all the more fascinating when you know that Jesus Christ himself, during the days of his earthly ministry in the first advent, quoted this very same text from Isaiah. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the Lord's using Isaiah 6 to explain the reason why he began to teach publicly in parables at a given point in time in the days of his earthly ministry. Parables allowed those with truly hearing ears to hear the truth, while those without such to hear but not hear. True to the Old Testament text, Jesus spoke of a spiritually deaf and blind people. People who hear but don't hear. People who see but don't see. Jesus spoke not only of those that were spiritually deaf and spiritually blind, but Jesus spoke of those with no heart to hear or see the truth. In other words, the cause of spiritual deafness, the cause of spiritual blindness is not just a happenstance. It is a matter of will, of volition, of choice, of desire on the person's part who is such. Thus, after the famous parable of the seed and the sower, Jesus said unto his disciples, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. So today, when we teach a class on parables, we say things like, parables reveal and parables conceal. Because in fact, by nature of their use, parables are a teaching method of the Lord Jesus in which there is a tremendous sense of revelation of truth to those that have a heart to hear, to those that have a heart to see the things of God. And at the same time, those parables just become interesting little stories to hear and make your way home for those that don't have that kind of a heart. John the Apostle, interestingly, also used the same text, Isaiah 6, in commentary of the things that happened during Passion Week. After the royal entry on Sunday, and the daily teaching of the Lord Jesus in the temple in Jerusalem on Monday and Tuesday. On Wednesday, the very Wednesday before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, we are told by John that though Jesus had done so many miracles before them, yet they, the citizens of Jerusalem, believed not on him. Then John goes on to explain that far-sweeping Israeli belief by quoting, first of all, Isaiah 53, and then secondly, Isaiah 6, just as Paul quotes Isaiah 6 when dealing with the Jewish rulership out of the city of Rome. Let's look at the John passage for a moment, John chapter 12 and verse 37, we referenced it, we'll start reading there. And ultimately, I want to read down through verse 42, but especially as we begin verses 37 to 40. John says in commentary to the Lord Jesus, again, note the time. On Sunday of this week of record in John chapter 12, Jesus has ridden into the city. We call it the royal entry of Christ as king into the city of Jerusalem. It is sometimes referred to in modern Christianity as the triumphant entry, although there's not much triumphant about it when you think about how it ends on Friday. But nonetheless, it is a joyous moment on Sunday, on the first day of the week, when the Lord rides the donkey into the city, Temple Square. Monday, Tuesday of that week, the Bible records for us some of the particular teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus, and then in John 12 you have some particular teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus that takes place on Wednesday. And on the Wednesday of record, John chapter 12, there is the usual misunderstanding and misrepresentation. And so then you have, beginning at verse 37 of John 12, John the Apostle's commentary on what is going on as people respond negatively to the truth, even as spoken by the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 37, but though he, Jesus, had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That's a phenomenal verse in itself. It really confirms the thought that all the hoops that people would jump through to try to make other people believe on the Lord are kind of foolish. Because these people had been exposed to legitimate miracles at the hands of the Lord Jesus again and again, and they still didn't believe on the Lord. Verse 38, that was the response that the saying of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? That is the opening of Isaiah 53. Therefore, verse 39 says, they could not believe. Well, why couldn't they? Because that Isaiah said again. Now we're back to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, it was quoted first by God to Isaiah. In Isaiah 6, to characterize what his ministry was going to be like. It was going to be a ministry that was surrounded by criticism and condemnation. Yet Isaiah was to be faithful in such days. And here it is quoted of John concerning the ministry of the Lord Jesus, which is a public ministry of great criticism and condemnation. Although the Lord was faithful beyond faithful, perfectly so, as you and I know and believe. But here John says they could not believe. This same concept is going to be applied by the Apostle Paul in his own life and ministry in regards to what we saw and have read together in Acts chapter 28. Again, verse 39. Therefore they could not believe because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I, God, should heal them or save them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his, God's glory, and spake of him. Actually, the his and God's glory in Isaiah 12:41, as we learned in angels class here in our Winter Bible Institute, is actually a reference to Jesus Christ. And so we learn in John chapter 12 that the vision of God on the throne in Isaiah chapter 6 is actually a vision of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, you have again a record of Isaiah 6 being projected for Isaiah first and foremost, and then the Lord Jesus himself while on the earth, and then the Apostle Paul. You have in all three cases this scripture being quoted as a explanation, actually not a explanation, but the explanation of what in the world was going on. And so what you and I read as that which we would take as being unusual. Surely if Isaiah, the great prophet of God, is telling people the truth, people will listen to him. No. Wow, if God out of the portals of glory comes down to earth and declares the truth, certainly people would believe. No, not so much. And man, if we could only get our hands back on Paul and let that little Jewish dude stand up and preach on Sunday morning, I'm telling you, we'd pack the place. Probably not. You see, you and I that believe know the blessedness and the draw of truth upon our heart. And yet we stand back in amazement when it comes to the neighbors and some family members and our friends who can hear the truth and walk away like nothing at all was even said. And you and I ought to be reminded that faithful ministry was Old Testament. Faithful ministry was in the days of the Lord Jesus on earth. Faithful ministry was in the days of the apostles on the earth. And faithful ministry is today forwarded, represented in an environment oftentimes of criticism and condemnation. And so I tell you, if you are a tad worried this morning about what people think of you, you're a lousy gospel witness. I am not saying don't care. I am saying you better learn to care in the right way. And the right way to care is to represent. The right way to care is to stand for the truth, be filled with grace and truth, and let the chips fall where they may. Actually, those chips fall where God wants them to fall, because he is God and nobody else is. But I tell you that like Isaiah of old, like Jesus in the days of his earthly ministry, and like the Apostle Paul, you and I should get real about our expectations as it relates to gospel response. And in all of these recent days, when we have given away thousands of hot dogs and thousands of prizes and thousands of gifts to try to encourage people to have a heart for God, we also lament the fact that so many professed and no longer work or walk to the honor of Jesus Christ. The truth is, the way the Bible paints the picture is the way the picture's always been painted. And the glib way in which for a brief time we've been allowed in our prosperity to say things and do things that defy the plain reading of the Bible as to the lay of the land, it should not be that which convicts us. of the hard work of ringing true for Christ, regardless of the hour. Paul had a final word to say to those Jewish brethren of his. The by and large rejection of the Jewish people of their Messiah was indeed a clear matter of biblical prophecy. And I know that Paul did not feel good when the vast majority of them walked away. And yet indeed, his heart was fixed. His mind was rested in the truth of God's word. And he did not allow the high level of rejection to unnerve his soul. Are you still in John 12? I hope you are. Because I didn't finish reading. I saw some of you flip back. That's okay. Let me just pick up the reading of that a little bit, because there's a dramatic shift here, and I want you to see the shift. Go back to verse 40. He hath blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I, God, should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Verse 42. Nevertheless, boy, Pastor, you just painted one dire, dark, dingy, dank picture of the spiritual reality of living for Christ and sharing Christ in this whole world. Yes, I did. But don't get the idea that I'm sucking my shoelaces. And neither should you. Why? Because God's always had a people. Look at verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. There were some closet Christians. There were some people in the shadows that indeed had made an individual sense of embrace of Christ, but they were not courageous enough to be out there with it. And yet the Bible doesn't say to us at all that because they were in the closet that they weren't real. The Bible doesn't say that to us. The reality is that there has always been, there will always be a positive response somewhere in some place to the gospel of Jesus Christ until God himself determines it's the end of that time. You and I do not preach in vain. We do not teach in vain. We do not walk on God before God in vain. The things that we do in faithfulness to Christ matter, and they matter for eternity. Not only for our own souls, but for the souls of others. And so to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, I have to paint the picture as being dire and dank and dark, because it is. And yet it is one glorious, hopeful light shining yet on planet Earth. And that is the truth of Jesus Christ in my heart, your heart, our lips together, and the testimony of a place that preaches and teaches the truth of God's written and holy word. You and I must never, never, never have the thought that we should limit the offer, because people are so willfully poised against it. Yet indeed, some were saved. Yet today, some are saved. And if the Lord returns not tomorrow, some will be saved. And if the Lord returns not the next day, some will be saved. And if the Lord returns not the next day, some will be saved. And it ought to be understood as worth it in your life and in mine to stand tall in faithful representation, as there are yet others to be brought into God's fold. Well, the third thing this morning as to Paul's ministry routine and the emphasis of the current age, which is indicated in verse 28, Paul ends his little final word to those Jewish leaders by saying, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God, the salvation, not a salvation, the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear. Paul turned again and again, in place after place, to deliver the truth of Jesus Christ to Gentile people after having first made the claims of Christ clear in opportunity to Jewish people. Thus we understand the biblical phrase, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul knew that this was, in the orchestration of God, a time of opportunity for all nations to hear and respond to the truth of the Lord Jesus. You and I don't have to give any thought whatsoever as the fact that if we meet a person, that maybe we shouldn't tell them about the Lord because they're not supposed to know. That's just stupid. This is a day of opportunity for everybody, all nations, all kinds of people. And the Bible not only tells us that it's a day of opportunity, but it tells us that many of those people will hear. There will be people that respond. And so on that basis, I say to you what we always say to you, and that is, today is still a day of opportunity. Today is still a day of salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. And all God's people say, amen. What about tomorrow? I don't know about tomorrow. The Lord might come, and that'd be the end of that. But today is a day of salvation. That's what I know, and you know for sure, is we're still here with an open Bible on a Sunday morning as physical representation that what Paul said of God in expression to a Jewish gathering is indeed true. Or to say it otherwise, Paul said, God sending his salvation to Gentile nations, and they will hear. And you and I are here because we have heard the truth of Jesus Christ. Father, this morning, thank you for that which has come to our own ears and into our own hearts by way of the truth of Jesus Christ. Help us to understand the uniqueness of opportunity that yet exists in the life of family and friends and neighbors concerning this truth of Jesus Christ. And continue to guide us as we seek to have a mind fixed upon the realities of thy promise and desirous to be faithful to the word and the opportunities of service that you have given to us. We who know you know of that place where sins can be washed away. By your grace, we know of him who turns night to day and death unto life. Many of us gathered here this morning know the uniqueness of the one who lifts burdens and removes the scales of blind eyes that they are made to see. Oh Lord, help us to be mindful today as we praise you and thank you and love you who loved us first, to be mindful of your wonder-working power as evident in the cross of Christ, the resurrection, the ascension, and the promise to return. May we have a clear vision of today's opportunity. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.